Father of love, we come before you this morning, knowing something of your love for us in your Son, the love you've poured into our hearts by your Spirit. And yet, Father, together with Paul today, we pray that we would know the unknowable love of Christ, that you would reveal to us in greater depth, greater spiritual wisdom and insight, the nature of your love and the reality of your love for us, such that it would fill us in all the fullness of yourself. So speak to us, Father, we pray, in your love. Amen. It's good to be with you again. And as I said, Grant, Lord willing, we'll be back next week to take you to Revelation. So little interruptions along the way, but we can deal with that, can't we? Last week, if you were here, you might recall we looked at Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, where Paul prays, in essence, that they would know God better. They've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We ask the question, what do you give someone for Father's Day or for Christmas who'd already got everything? They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And yet, well, because of that, Paul doesn't pray that they would be given anything more, but that they would know what they have in Christ, in God, Father, Son and Spirit. In particular, he prayed that they would, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know the hope to which they've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we saw that that power is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him into heaven at the right hand of the Father. That work, that same power, is at work towards us. What we're going to find this morning in Ephesians 3 is that this power from God, the power of God, we need if we're to ever know fully the love of God. Paul's praying this morning that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit so that we would know the love of Christ. We need strength to know love. Interesting concept. I can recall back in my days at youth group and youth camps, it was a popular what they call get to know you game. One of the questions you would be asked is, if you could have a superpower, what would it be? Yeah. What superpower would you like and what would you do with it? Would you like to fly? Would you like to be invisible? Would you like to go really fast or be super strong? In my Bible, Ephesians 3:14 has a bold heading. It's not inspired scripture, but it's a reasonably good title, I think. This is called Prayer for Spiritual Strength. This is Paul's prayer for spiritual strength. I'm not sure, actually, as Christians, whether there's any, when it comes to life and matters of faith and our knowledge of God, whether there's anything that's not spiritual. But it's still a good title. Prayer for spiritual strength. It's good to realise that this is not strength that we can go and muster up, or go to the gym and work out, or even go to the library and grow in. This is spiritual strength that comes from God. The very nature of prayer shows us that we're dependent upon God, doesn't it? We'll see more of that this morning too. Do you know that song, the old Sunday school song, Faith is Like a Muscle? You heard that one? Faith is like a muscle, use it and it will grow. And it's okay to a point. To a point. I don't know about you, but as I grow and mature in faith, I actually realise all the more just how weak I am, not how strong I am. And how much my faith needs to be in a God who is strong, rather than me growing in strength. Does that make sense? In your weakness, my power is made known. Is my strength. We grow in our knowledge of the goodness and strength of God. We need to trust in the one who is actually stronger than the strong man. Don't we? As it did last week, this passage begins with the words, for this reason. In fact, most of Ephesians is like that. If you just sort of glance through Ephesians as a letter, there's links all over the place. Chapter 1, verse 15, it's for this reason. 2, verse 11, therefore, remember, so connecting back with what's just been said. 3, verse 1, for this reason. Our passage this morning, 14, for this reason. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore. It's just like one long argument that he made, and it's following connected. It's very much how Paul writes. In this case, the for this reason could stretch back all the way to the end of our prayer last week. and to the beginning of chapter 2, where we hear of the grace and mercy of God. You were once dead, but you've been raised. God, being rich in mercy, has raised you together in Christ. The great verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. For this reason, I pray that you would know the love of Christ more. It could also refer to chapter 2, verse 11 onwards. The unifying power and scope of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel that actually embraces the Gentiles. It's not just for God's Old Testament people. There's a great mystery where it's to bring in the Gentiles as well and bring them into unity, Jew and Gentile alike, in Christ Jesus. And then further on in chapter 3, Paul speaks of his own ministry by the working of God's power, according to the gift of God's grace given him, so that through the church, I find this amazing, 3 verse 10, through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? To rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You ever seen that as one of the purposes of the church? Through the church, God's wisdom is made known to the heavenly rulers and authorities. Now, we as a church don't always do that well, do we? Sometimes we look rather foolish. But it's God's ordained purpose that we as his people, the church, would make known his wisdom to the heavenly principalities and powers. And so he will, through the church, do that. In our weakness, in our failures, by his grace. And I think particularly, though, this for this reason links back just the one verse, but I think it does contain everything he's just said. Do you know where Paul is when he writes this letter? He's in prison. And in verse 13, he's saying, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." It would be easy to look at Paul in his current situation as he writes this, look at his ministry and look at all that he's done, but where he is now, and say, "Oh Lord, what are you doing? If your wisdom is meant to be shown through the church, well, here's one of your key leaders and he's locked up in prison." It'd be easy to get sort of a bit despairing, wouldn't it? And lose hope. And Paul is urging them not to lose heart over his suffering, which is for their glory. Quite an amazing thing in itself. Paul wants to encourage them not to lose heart, and therefore he prays. In summary, the prayer this morning prays. He prays that the Father might strengthen the Ephesian believers. And there's lots of "so that's" in this prayer, if you pick that up when we read it. He prays that God would strengthen them so that Christ would dwell in their hearts, so that they might comprehend the vast, incomprehensible love of Christ, so that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, all linked one to the other. But before we get to the prayer itself, we've had a look at "for this reason." The next thing he says is, "I bow my knees before the Father." Now, we might just read that and think, yeah, that's fine. That's what you do when you pray, some people. Except Jews didn't. Customary position for a Jew to pray would be to stand. Someone important comes in a room, you're in a courtroom, and the judge walks in, what does everyone do? "Please rise." A Jew would show their respect and their honour to God by standing to pray. What is it that bowing down does? That's an extra humility, isn't it? Standing up is a show of respect, but to bow his knees, Paul was expressing a deep humility, a deep reverence, holy reverence for God the Father. Baptists tend not to pray on their knees too much. Sometimes I do adopt that posture for prayer. Maybe it's my Anglican upbringing. Probably a good thing. I actually reckon there's something quite appropriate for bending your knees, for praying on your knees. It is that posture of reverent submission, isn't it? And deep, holy reverence. Think about other times, other than prayer, that you might be put on your knees. You might be a captive or victim before an assailant, begging for mercy. You might be a beggar before someone who's got more than you have, in deep need. Or you might be a simple commoner before royalty. It's a position, isn't it? Status. There's need, and there's a sense of desperation and humility. I think kneeling before a person expresses our humble need as well as that deep reverence we have for the person. Whether we're looking for pardon, for mercy, for provision or intervention, by being on our knees we are pleading with them and we believe that they could grant to us that which we cannot get for ourselves. We come before God in that way, don't we? Trusting that he's able to help us, hoping that he's willing to hear our prayer, but also knowing that we of ourselves cannot do the very thing we're asking. We need him to intervene. Sadly, in today's world, that's often not the case. Even those who believe in God, many don't think they need God. They believe he's given us everything we need. The deist view is that God's just wound us up and we can get on with life and he just watches on from a distance. No, there's a deep, vast love, ocean of love that he wants us to be swimming in his love, which is not separate from God himself. God is love. And so here with Paul, we find a wonderful balance, I think. His posture, bowing his knees before the Father, this reverent submission, but also a confident comfort, I've put it, in that posture, because he kneels before the Father. Elsewhere, scriptures talk of God as the majesty in heaven, the Holy One. And Paul says, no, I bow my knees, this reverent submission, before the Father. This prayer, and all of our prayers, is not a victim pleading to his assailant. It's not a beggar pleading to someone who's rich, although God here is described as being rich in glory. This is the prayer of a man before his heavenly Father, before God, from whom all fatherhood or every family in heaven and on earth is named or derived. There's still the reverent submission there, isn't there? He's on his knees, he's under the Father. This is no casual approach to God, is it? He's just talked about us having access to God, but it doesn't mean we can just rock up and say, "G'day, God." No, he's on his knees. There's no casual approach, but it's in the context of fatherhood, of family. And therefore, if you're speaking of father, you're also speaking of a son or a daughter of God. Here is a son making a personal request to his father on behalf of the Ephesian saints. What a wonderful image of prayer. A son making a request of his father. That's what's happening here. That's actually the nature of all of our prayers. It's the context of family. So all prayer is in the context of family. Father-son relationship. Not just for Paul, for all of us. In fact, sometimes at church or in your own home, you might talk about your family prayers. There's no prayer to God the Father which is not a family prayer. Isn't that wonderful? As we pray to the Father through the Son. God's children speaking to their Heavenly Father. Sadly, sometimes we often project our experience or our understanding of fatherhood onto God, don't we? It's fair enough. We've all had fathers, some better than others, some great, some not so great. But often we put this sort of bottom-up perspective onto God. Our experience of our dads or how we've fathered, we think God is like that. That's not how it is, though, is it? God is the source of all fatherhood. Every father and every family is derived from him. So if we look at our experience and say, well, God must be like that, it's like looking through a telescope the wrong way. Everything's out of perspective. It's the other way around. God is the fatherhood, the source of all true fatherhood, and we as fathers, and as we love our fathers, and as they share with us in their weakness, or we share with our children in our weakness and failures, we should be representing something of the Father, not the other way around. We haven't even got to Paul's prayer yet, and he's already taught us so much, hasn't he? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What does he pray for? Well, not for a superpower, but he does pray for divine strength, for spiritual power. He prays, just as earlier on in our first prayer last week, Paul called God the Father of glory. Here he also acknowledges and relies upon, really, the glory of God as Father. According to the riches of his glory, Paul prays, that you might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Strengthened with power. Would you like to be strong? Most of us like to be good at something, don't we, in our lives? Especially as we grow up. I think as we get older, we say, oh, well, that may not happen. We sort of hope someone else might get better at that than we were. But as we grow up, we tend to be greedy by nature. We want to be good at something. Some of us want to be good at more than one thing. We like to be strong, clever, funny, good-looking, sporty, whatever. We especially like it when others see that we're good at those things, don't we? And give us a pat on the back. Or better still, they tell someone else that we're good. And if you're not sure if that's how your heart is, then just check how you react next time someone tells you you're not so good at something. You'll probably find out you do wish they thought you were good at it. Paul wants the Ephesian saints not to be good at something, but to be strong, to have power. But it's from God. That's what he prays for. This power is not some superpower. It's not something you go to the gym so that you can bench press great weights. This is power through the Spirit of God in their inner being. Which means, first of all, that it's not our power. It's his. And it's given to us, it's mediated to us through the Spirit who dwells in us. And this power is in our inner being. It's not something we show off for everyone else to see and say, look how good he is, he's got lots of spiritual power. No, this is an inner power so that we might know God. We actually need this spiritual strength so that we would know God. It's not something others will see and help us boost our ego or help further our cause. It's an inner strength we need in order to know, because he's going to say later on, so that Christ would dwell in your heart, so that you would have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. We need this power if we're to know this love of Christ that's unknowable. And it's for his glory, not ours, that we would be given this strength. But hang on, remember last week? I've already said it this morning. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why do they need something extra? Last week, we dealt with that issue by saying, well, Paul doesn't want anything extra. He wants them to see what they've already got. But here it seems he is praying for something more, that they would be strengthened, that they'd be given more strength. But ultimately, what is it he wants them to know? He wants them to know something that they already have, the love of Christ. So they need to be strengthened, they need to be given this extra strength so that they would know what they already have once more. So often our prayers are for the things we don't think we have, aren't they? Maybe our prayer life, maybe our faith and our prayers for others would be helped if we prayed, Lord, show us who you are. Show us what we already have in Christ. Reveal your promises to us. Reveal your glory. Show us the great things you've given us already in Christ Jesus. So for now, this power through the Spirit, verse 17, is necessary so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we could still ask the same question there. Don't they already have Christ in their hearts? If they're Christian believers, isn't that what happens? The moment you're given new birth, Christ enters your heart by the Spirit, you're a new creation. Is Paul here asking for something? Well, I don't think he is asking for something they don't already have. Jesus himself said, if you don't abide in me and I don't abide in you, you can do nothing. Definitely won't bear any fruit. Don Carson notes that the word here for dwell, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, it's a powerful word. It's not the same word used in the vine dresser, John 15. That word is remain or abide. This is dwell. It's a powerful word to mean make a permanent place of residence, to really make it your home. Maybe over years, if you look back in your life, you one day bought a home and it needed a bit of work. Rooms needed a paint, maybe it needed some renovation. When we bought our place almost 21 years ago now, my mum looked at it and said, what are you doing? She looks at it now and loves it. After a lot of hard work, a bit of blood, sweat and tears, you put yourself into that house and it becomes a home, doesn't it? And as you do that, people walk in and say, yeah, I can see what you've done here. And it reflects who you are, doesn't it? It takes on some of your character. It's no longer just bricks and mortar or whatever it's made out of. It reflects something of you, and you've designed it, you've furnished it, you've decorated it, you've cleaned it up. And there's a part of you now in the home. You know that sort of feeling? I wonder if that's something of what Paul's expressing here. Yes, the moment you believe Christ enters your heart, you are his and he is yours. No denying that, but at the same time, every Christian believer, we're always a work in progress, aren't we? Being conformed into the image of the Son, constantly being renewed in our inner being through love and discipline and the transforming work of God through the Spirit, so that in the end, God himself can say of us in Christ that we are his home, his dwelling place. And we represent something of him. He's so done a work in us that his character is now in us. He's done the renovation job in us. Our character, our heart, our very being has been transformed over the years of life and faith. And it's one of the mysteries of the gospel, really, isn't it? Because we have everything already in Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. But somehow in that, there's still this ongoing, transforming, conforming, renewing work. Yeah. In 1 John 3, we read this great, you know, the 3 verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are children of God. Beloved, verse 2, it says, we are God's children now. It's not one day you're going to be God's children. You are that now. And what we will be, so there is something we're not yet, it has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. And as we see him, we'll realize, hey, we've taken on the image of the Son. He's so transformed. Not because we've done something, but because he's done something in us. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I wonder if that's something of what Paul's praying here. Not that Christ would enter their hearts, because he's already in their hearts, but that Christ would dwell in your heart in such a way that he would do that renovation task and put his character into us. When we did our renovations, we did it room by room, as we could afford it, as we had the time. And there's still bits after 20 years that we'd like to do. We're now starting to go back over some of the old cracks again, actually, just this last week. But it's wonderful to do it, but you put yourself into it. God is at work in you for his will and pleasure. We're still exhorted to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you who will finish the work he's begun in you. Peter tells us in one of his letters that if we're not actually growing and furnishing our faith, is how one commentator explains the verb there, furnish our faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfast, all these things. If we're not increasing in those things, we're actually going to forget the gospel altogether, Peter effectively says. Forget that your sins are forgiven. Which means we'll go about life in guilt rather than joy. We'll go about life as slaves rather than sons. As I said, it's one of the great mysteries of the gospel, that as children of the Father of glory, we're his children. That is what we are now. But we're still a work in progress, even though in Christ it's all finished. Just got to rest in that and enjoy. And a bit like a renovation, we might think progress, you know, becoming more and more like the Son, conforming to the image of the Son, is always going to be forward steps. Just last week we had to, as I said, we're redoing some of the cracks after 20 years. They've just started to reappear again, nothing like what they were. But we had to make a mess before we could paint over it again this coming week. We had to actually dig out more, put more dust around the place before we could patch it up and make it look clean and beautiful again. Sometimes that happens in our life, doesn't it? It doesn't always look like we're moving forwards. And if you have a close look at Romans 8, where that passage, that verse about being conformed into the image of his Son is, have a look at the context there. It's actually all about suffering. We think being conformed to the image of his Son is all about the good things, and we're going to be pure and nice and life will be great. No, we have to share in his sufferings as we share in his inheritance. That's how we're being conformed into the image of Christ. But it is all forward thinking in the sense that we're being taken to glory in the Son. Great hope that we have. When we were doing our... sorry, just talk about renovations. I should have brought some photos, shouldn't I? Back when we were doing one room of the house, we were midway through renovations. The place was a mess. We'd taken out a stone wall, so half the stuff was just littered over the kitchen. And our daughter, who was 3 years old at the time, had to go in for surgery halfway through that renovation. A pretty serious surgery. It was neurosurgery for a shunt that she has that had to come blocked. Everything around home stopped. And the renovations quickly became quite secondary to the things that mattered most in life at the time. I don't know about you, but when you watch someone you love go through suffering, they're in a situation that you can't do anything about, you can feel pretty helpless, can't you? As I said, renovations sort of took second, became secondary. But actually, a lot of life all of a sudden became pretty secondary. You can lose your sense of purpose. You can lose your sense of hope. It's easy to get angry when you can't do something about someone else's suffering. It's easy to give up, become despondent, lose all drive and purpose. Why finish the kitchen if life's going to be like this? Sad thing to see a person lose their fight and drive for life. That's what Paul's concern is here for these people. I don't want you to lose heart. You're watching me suffer. You've heard I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. Don't lose heart. God's got his church and he's building it and he's growing it, and through it he's showing his wisdom to the world and to the heavenly places. Don't lose heart. Yes, I'm suffering. This is your glory. The way to glory is the path of suffering. Paul doesn't want them to lose heart. He's praying that in God's renovation, in his renewal plan for them, that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, make his home in them, and his build them up in character of Christ. And he wants all of that, there's still more to come, so that, verse 18, being rooted and grounded in love, they might have the strength to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. How do you understand something that's ununderstandable? Go to a library, get a better teacher? No, here you must go to God and you must be given strength to comprehend. Let's look at that bit by bit though. Being rooted and grounded in love. They're perfect tense, those words. Being rooted, having been rooted and having been grounded. It means you already are there because of something that's already happened through the cross. Roots go deep below the surface, don't they? They hold things in place. Up at Corrin, up the hill where we are, we've had to put in some plants on a slope that we've had to extend a car park with. We put some plants in so that they will hold the soil in place, so that their roots would go in deep and hold things in place. If a plant doesn't have roots, it just withers and dies, doesn't it? It's where the nutrients come from. Here we are rooted in the love of God. The love of God is our source for life and our stability. We're grounded in his love. We're firmly established in it. His love is a stable and sure foundation. Where does the world think our stability lies today? Where do we think our security lies? Contrary to popular belief in the humanistic age that we're in, our strength and stability lies not in ourselves, but in Christ, in the love of God. And how did he demonstrate that love? In weakness, on a cross, through death and suffering. That's where our security lies. At the end of Romans 8, we're told nothing can separate us from this love of God. No wind, no waves, no storm, no power, no height, nor depth. Nothing can tear us away from this love of God, because we're rooted and grounded in it, in Christ as an anchor for our soul. Wonderful place to be. Simply rooted and grounded in love. It's not even Paul's prayer. It's just this sort of little qualifying statement he's got on the side. It's a wonderful place to be. Being rooted and grounded in love, he prays that God would grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints. Strength to comprehend. Normally you need brains to comprehend something, don't you? Paul knows they need strength to comprehend, to understand. Again, don't go down to the gym and do 3 sets of 10 reps of something. This is relational, spiritual, divine wisdom and strength, rooted and grounded in love. There's no use having strength, really, if you're not rooted and grounded, is there? You ever tried pushing a car uphill on a gravel driveway? It's not fun, and you don't get very far. You do a lot of skidding around on your feet, and the car doesn't go very far. You need to be grounded in something if you're going to have strength to push something. Just straightforward physics. Being rooted and grounded in love, Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is not individual, another thing of today's modern age, that everything's individual and personal, isn't it? This is a corporate knowing. This is how the church, reveals through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers. It's through the church, together, corporate, community. And it's together that we know and have strength to comprehend the love of God. Actually, part of the love of God is just how we share together in love, isn't it? So it has to be together with all the saints. Sometimes we realise just the unloving way of the saints as well, but not the unloving of God. Together with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And there's not even an object to all those. Are they? I won't even try to do the grammar. He's sort of just the breadth, height, length and depth. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know what you cannot know. And this is a four-dimensional love. You ever notice that? The breadth, the length, the height and the depth. And I hear Jeff say it's something to do with the cross. I think that's there too. We live in a 3D world, don't we? I'm not sure if I look at this the right way, but I find it helpful. Geometrically, I sometimes help my daughter with her maths, geometry in year 10. How is it you can measure something in four dimensions? You can have a cube. It's got height and it's got width or it's got depth. It hasn't got four dimensions though, has it? What if you were inside that cube? Part of it, like we are in this room. But yes, it's got height, but it's still only three dimensions. But if you're in the middle of it, it's above you, it's below you, it's to your right, it's to your left, it's in front, it's behind. It's almost like from the inside you have these four dimensions. We've just sung of the vast, deep, deep love of the ocean. It's beneath us, one of those verses said, and it's all around us. I wonder, I don't know if it's quite what Paul's saying, but I wonder if the only way, as we shared about the ocean before, the only way we can truly have strength to know the love of God is to be in it. You can't look at it and analyse it from the outside. It's from the inside we know the unknowable love of God. And even on the inside we need this strength of the Spirit with power through the Spirit in our inner being to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It comes from God. Comes from the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I don't think Paul's asking that God would give the Ephesians a special experience of God's love. That might happen. I don't think he's asking God to give them a knowledge of God's love apart from the gospel, apart from the cross of Christ. For Paul, the gospel is the power of God, isn't it? It is the love of God demonstrated at the cross. Paul's praying that they'd have strength in the midst of their life, in the midst of his suffering that they're aware of, in the midst of their own circumstances, that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Because you can look around and work it all out and analyse life and your situation, and you won't say that equals God is love or I'm loved by God. But when we know that truth, when God reveals it to us, then how we look at everything around us changes, doesn't it? a bit like I said about our experience of fathers putting that onto God. When you go through suffering, when you go through hardship, or even good times for that matter, if we look at all of that and say, ah, I'm having a good time, God must be good today. I'm having a bad time, God's not good today. We've got it backwards, haven't we? And actually, we need strength, we need spiritual wisdom and insight, which he prayed for in chapter 1, to actually reverse that and to actually start with, God is good. God is love. And because of that, I can look at my life through that lens. Not even through that lens, in the love of God. And everything changes how it appears. It's not, I don't think, that it all grows dim. It actually becomes brighter as we see his glory and his work and his purpose being worked out in our lives, in the church, even in some of the silly things that are going on at the moment in the church. God is at work and calling people to work to reveal his wisdom. And all of that, we still haven't got to the end. There's another that, the end of verse 19. The result of all of that, the end point, is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. If you read through Ephesians, Paul's almost quite obsessed with being filled and full with God. The end of chapter 1, we read last week. He put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that's the church, who fills all in all. What's the filling and fullness there? And here as well, the ultimate result of his prayer is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And I know Grant's often illustrated, if you've got a glass and it's full of water and you bump it, what comes out? Well, it's filled with the water. So when you go through life and you get a bump or a knock, but you're filled with all the fullness of God in the love of Christ, what's going to come out? The love of God in Christ. What a wonderful thing. And then Paul ends this prayer. We could go on, as I said, every phrase there we could expand more and more. Paul ends this prayer with a doxology. He finishes with praise. And again, even in this simple praise of God, he gives us wonderful insight and knowledge of God the Father. As we said last week, don't let our prayers be too small. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What power? Well, this strength of power that we have with a spirit in our inner being, that we would know the love of Christ, the same power at work towards us, chapter 1, which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. He is able to do more than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Of ourselves, yes, we are weak. But as Christ dwells in our hearts, his power is at work in you. Even as your bodies may become weaker and weaker, his power is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church. Glory in the church? Yes, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's not underestimate, not what we can do as individuals, but what the church does in revealing God's love and wisdom and glory. And I know for some at the moment, particularly in certain denominations, it's a bit hard to know where the wisdom and glory of God is. We need to pray much for that. We need to pray, as Paul's prayed here, that we would be strengthened, that the church would be strengthened with power, that we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, that we would know a love that surpasses knowledge and a wisdom of God for the actions to be taken. And I know Neil and Faye and others are heading up over to Sydney this next week. I pray for them. Big days for the church. Pray that God's wisdom would be revealed and at work amongst his people. Shall we pray? We may not be able to bow our knees physically and be a bit awkward in here, but that's a posture of our heart that we can adopt.